Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all can head to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you would, turn to Judges chapter 17 in your Bibles or in your scripture journals. Y'all, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I've ever heard this chunk of Judges preached. And after studying this week, I can understand why. But all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for his people. So we're going to study this text together, however awkward that might be at moments. While you turn in your Bibles to Judges 17, let me read to you a passage from Romans that describes a lot of what we have seen go on in our study of the book of Judges. In Romans 1:19, we read, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We read from Psalm 115 this morning a passage about how ridiculous it is that we humans take and create for ourselves with the work of our hands things that we then worship. And we've seen even the judges who were appointed by God fail to obey God's terms for worship throughout this book. This week, we're not even going to get to see a judge. Samson last week was the last judge we're going to see in this book. Now everyone is truly doing what is right in their own eyes, unrestrained and without paying any attention to any oversight whatsoever. We've got two stories in this morning's text. Both of them reflect failures of worship. Now, when we get into these stories, the last thing you're going to be thinking about is, well, yeah, that's a failure of worship. Man, they did it wrong when they got together on Sundays, or in their case, Saturdays, and they sang the wrong songs, and they had the wrong person stand up and talk, and they had... But here's what I mean by failures of worship. Y'all, all sin stems from false worship. All sin stems from a worship of ourselves, of our pleasure, of creations of our hands, of anyone or anything other than God Almighty. In fact, as one theologian put it, nobody does not worship. I know, bad English, great theology. We're all worshiping someone. We're all worshiping something all the time. The question is whether our worship is directed to the one who is worthy or whether we're worshiping an idol of our own making, a false god that we've created for ourselves. The sad reality is that as we read these final few chapters of Judges, the name of Yahweh is quick to the lips of the people in these stories. But his law is not on their hearts. They are making an idol for themselves, make no mistake. But they don't give it Baal's name. They give it the Lord's name. But then only worship it according to their own terms, in their own way, disregarding everything God has said about himself. We don't ever see that happen today, do we? Churches that reject what God's word says about his character and his nature and his righteousness, and yet gather together and say that they praise the name of Jesus. Let's pray that the Lord will speak through his word this morning. God, we rest on the promises of your word about your word this morning. In Hebrews, we read that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division between joint and marrow, that it pierces to the division between soul and spirit, that it reveals the innermost thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your word says that it is inspired, that it is literally breathed out by you, and that it is profitable for your people, for teaching, for training, for reproof, for correction, with everything that we need to live lives of righteousness. Lord, your word promises that just like the rain we got this morning, it goes out and it does what you have purposed for it without anybody telling it what to do. It does not return void. The water that fell from the sky this morning is going to water the grass. It's going to water crops. It's going to fill ponds. It's going to do all those things without anybody standing over it and wagging a finger and lecturing it. Your word is going to go out and it's going to do what you have purposed for it to do in just the same way. God, thank you that when we stand on your word, we stand on a firm foundation. May we be people humble before you and your word this morning and ready to hear what you have for us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in Judges 17, the first of our two stories centers around a man named Micah. Now, remember, we're past all the judges. There are no more judges in these stories. We're just looking at a pair of events that happened when the people chose to live by what was right in their own eyes. This Micah here is not the prophet that has a book named after him. And it's not going to take us long to realize that not only is this Micah not a prophet, he's not exactly a hero or a decent person or worthy of respect. In the first two verses, we learn that Micah, our introduction to Micah is that he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. Then, when he heard her lay a curse on whoever had stolen the money, and only after he heard her curse whoever had stolen the money, he fessed up to it. Now, remember what we saw in last week with Delilah receiving the sum of 5,500 pieces of silver from the Philistines to betray Samuel. 10 silver shekels was an annual wage. He has stolen over a century worth of salary from his mom, felt no remorse about it until he heard her curse whoever had done it and thought, oh dear, I might be under a curse. Here it is. And his mom, instead of reacting like any of us red-blooded Texans would expect our moms to react, blesses him for having given the silver back and uses 200 pieces of the silver to have idols made for him. I don't know about y'all, but if I had stolen tens of thousands of dollars from my mother and then returned it, not only after she noticed it missing, but after she had cursed whoever had stolen it, I would not expect in response a blessing and gifts. Maybe that's just me. But Mommy Dearest here decides to commit part of this money to making a pair of idols to give to Micah to add to his already significant collection of false worship. Look at verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. All right, so here's Micah with his increasingly impressive collection of blasphemies, and he now has two more to add. So, with this increasing collection of false gods to worship, he needs some help to lead that worship. He ordains one of his sons to be a priest for him. You know, like you do. What a messed up way to live. What a ludicrous idea, bowing down and worshiping stuff we've created. I can't fathom taking 200 silver coins that my mother has, never mind that whole mess, but that my mother has given to a silversmith and shaped into whatever form it is, and now, behold, this is my God. Are you kidding me? And yet our hearts are no less prone to idolatry than Micah's. We just don't tend to do it with stuff we set on our shelves. Tend to do it with stuff that sits in our bank accounts or job titles on a business card or what vacations we're going on or. Isaiah 2:8 says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Isn't it a good thing we modern people are too smart to do this? Yeah, if this is starting to step on y'all's toes, it's been on mine all week, so get used to it. We never worship dumb stuff like cars or money or sports games, do we? And just to let y'all know that I am no less prone to these idolatries than you are, the first thing that came into my mind when I said sports games was to make a comment about a game that happened last night. And y'all, that doesn't matter in eternity. And yet, what was I about to reference from a pulpit where we're talking about the Word of God Almighty? Back to Micah before I wind up in some deep trouble here. Five verses in. This should scare you. We're five verses in. We've got five chapters to cover. Good luck. Five verses in. We're meant to be asking, how are things already this bad? How are they already so far off the rails? Well, take a look at verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's almost like the narrator is trying to head off our questions. He knows that those of us who are reading this later are going to be asking, how could things be allowed to get this bad? How could Micah's mom encourage blasphemy even while she rewards the theft by her son? And the narrator says, hey, everybody's doing what they think is right, ignoring the law of the Lord. Keep this in mind, because nobody else in today's passages is going to do much better than Micah. In verses 7 to 13, finishing out chapter 17, we see Micah encounter a traveling Levite. Micah jumps at the opportunity to hire this Levite to serve as his personal priest instead of his son who's been doing the job. The Levites were the only tribe authorized, the only ones who were supposed to serve as priests to Yahweh. So clearly, this is better than his son who is not a Levite, right? Well, never mind that the Levites were only supposed to serve in specific ways, in specific places. Never mind that there are a vast quantity of rules about the personal holiness of the Levite before they were allowed to minister at the altar. Micah's excited. Micah, regardless of all of the rest of what God's word says about who should be leading this worship and where it should be performed, Micah's excited at having moved up the social ladder. His shrine is now attended by a genuine Levite. He's in some tall cotton now. They didn't have cotton. They were in tall something. And then verse 13, Micah said, I know, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite for a priest. Micah reveals what's going on in his heart here. He's brought in a Levite because he thinks that he has found the right lever to make God do what he wants. He thinks that he's found the right coinage to put into the slot machine, the proper combination of buttons to push on this vending machine in order to force God to do his will. Does that remind anybody else of Jephthah trying to manipulate God? Didn't go well for Jephthah, did it? It's not going to go well for Micah. Spoiler alert. We get to the beginning of chapter 18. And verse 1 gives us another reminder, just in case any of us forgot, in those days there was no king in Israel. Just in case you haven't been paying attention yet, there is nobody running this herd of cats. There is no one around to right this ship. There is nobody around to chastise, to redirect all of this sinful, idolatrous behavior that we've seen and that we will continue to see in these closing moments of Judges. So far, in chapter 17, everything's been pretty rosy for Micah. Despite his theft, despite his idolatry, despite his disobedience, things have gone pretty well for him. But now, in chapter 18, his world flips upside down. A roving band of people from the tribe of Dan is looking for some place to settle down. They're looking for some place to call home. And they happen to be near the home of Micah. They ran into Micah's Levite and they have the same idolatrous instinct that Micah does. It's a Levite. We'll ask for his blessing on our enterprise. We'll ask for his blessing on what we're doing because he'll know what God really wants. So they ask this Levite for a blessing, which he gives. And then they send out scouts. And these scouts find a town called Laish that was prosperous. And possibly more important than its prosperity, was not well guarded. But before going down to conquer Laish, they'd had a moment to think. And they'd looked around at Micah's place and they'd said, man, Micah doesn't need all of these gods and idols. Micah doesn't need a Levite. And insofar as that goes, they were right. Micah didn't need any of that. He needed to put all of it to death and worship the one true God. But that's not exactly where the hearts of the Danites were going. They, unsurprisingly, have decided, I think we need these more. We're going to go settle a whole town. He's just one guy with a family. We need all of these gods for our city. So they invite the Levite along. And this Levite, who has already decided that the law of the Lord is fairly meaningless in the way that he's going to respond to God, in the way that he's going to lead others to respond to God, decides that the idea of being priest for an entire town sounds just swell. So he stole all of Micah's religious stuff, and they started to head out for Laish. I didn't intend to say this, but y'all, the average tenure for a pastor in a Southern Baptist church is under 4 years. The average length for a worship pastor is under 2, and the average tenure for a youth pastor is 6 months. Not all. But for an awful lot of folks, standing where I'm standing this morning, our hearts have been captured with this idea of climbing a ladder instead of serving the Lord. And there's not a one of us that's immune to the idea that wouldn't it be great for this number or that number or the other number to be bigger. But it's a great reminder for all those of us called to ministry, big or small, be faithful where you're at. Focus on obedience and let God handle the outcomes. So they invite the Levite along and he steals all of Micah's religious stuff. And then they head out for Laish. So let's just read the text for the next few verses, starting in chapter 18, verse 17. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they, the Danites, said to him, "Hey, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" Micah has noticed that he's being robbed. He's noticed that his priest and all of his false gods are leaving, and he gathers his neighbors and says, "What are you doing?" Verse 24, he said, Micah said, "You take my gods that I've made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? So how then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry folks fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Turns out the Danites are using the same negotiating tactics that the Ephraimites have throughout the book. "Do what we say or something bad's about to happen to you. It'd be real shame if some faithless fellows decided to..." I can't think of a good euphemism off the top of my head. "Stab you in the front, back, and side. If this kind of negotiating reminds you of Samson, there's a good reason. The Danites are from Samson's home tribe, and this specific lot are actually from his hometown. And this is the end of our story of Micah, a man trying to worship Almighty God on his own terms. Didn't pan out real well, did it? It's a good reminder for all of us that everything built on a foundation of idolatry will burn. The works of my hands are simply unable to save. They're simply incapable of building a lasting foundation. No matter how well-intentioned my actions, if I am not obedient to the clear commands of God, then those actions are sin. Plain and simple. The prophet Samuel asked in 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams." Church, the Lord desires our hearts and our obedience far above the external symbols of religious behavior. We could show up here on Sunday mornings and still just be wasting our time. We can go through the motions of prayer and of singing. We can listen to some orator give a speech. We can put money in the collection box. We can show up next week and we can eat a piece of bread and drink some juice and never meet with the living God if our hearts aren't bowed in humility before him. The Lord desires that we come together, not because it's habit, not because it's expected, but because we're hungry to meet with him, and because we're hungry to do so together with other believers. Almost like that's exactly what we were created to do. because we feast together on the Word, because we respond in song and in prayer and in giving to the only one who is worthy of our praise and of our full obedience. Now we get to our second story. A story filled with people who never even get named. We're going to see that the idolatry that has pervaded Israel is leading to moral chaos. Our main characters, at least for now, are another Levite and his concubine, who seem to be in some form of relational distress. In the beginning of chapter 19, we see, as throughout Judges, the term concubine is used, seems to describe a second or third or fifth or 20th wife. A wife, but who has less status. That's why the passage calls the Levite her husband, even though it doesn't call her his wife. She, in the midst of this relational difficulty, runs back to her father's house. She abandons the Levite. And after 4 months had passed, the Levite set out to bring her home. And in verse 3, we see something that kind of makes us inclined to think kindly of this man. Don't worry, we'll dispel everyone of that notion very shortly. But he arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Well, isn't that nice? But when he gets to his father-in-law's house, something weird's going on. We don't see the Levite talk to his wife. We don't see them interact. We see the father-in-law pumped to have the Levite back in his home. So much so that every day the Levite tries to leave, the father-in-law convinces him to stick around and drink with him for another evening. Coming off the story of Micah, we can only imagine that this father-in-law is sitting here going, hey, the longer I can keep a Levite in my house, the longer God will have to keep me safe and my house safe and bless my properties. As we've seen this kind of superstition around Levites, we can only imagine that's what's going on in the heart of this father-in-law. But finally, after this cycle repeated itself several times, the Levite decides they have to get out on the road. They have to start heading home, even though it's already late afternoon. So he, his servant, and his wife load up the donkeys and they head out. By the time they left in that afternoon, there wasn't enough daylight left to reach the places that he had stayed previously on his way to his father-in-law's house. And his servant recommends staying in a city called Jebus. And we're told in the text that this city is the one that will eventually become Jerusalem. But the Levite rejects this city because it's filled with foreigners. It's filled with the Jebusites. It's not an Israelite city yet. Sadly, what we're about to see is that the Israelites don't behave any better than the Canaanites. The Israelites have been thoroughly paganized. They have been taken to the point by their idolatry where an Israelite space, city is no safe space even for a Levite. The Levite instead decides to rest in Gibeah, a city full of Benjaminites, descendants of Benjamin. But as they wait around the common spaces of town, not a single Benjaminite offers them a place to stay. That doesn't seem super weird to us now. If you were just driving over down Duncan and you saw some people hanging around Central Park with a few donkeys, your first thought's probably not going to be to invite them home to spend the night. But in the time of the judges, it was not just culturally expected to care for travelers, to care for strangers and sojourners. It was commanded in the law of Moses. Just one more example of God's people ignoring his law anytime it was inconvenient. Finally, an Ephraimite who lived there in Gibeah took the Levite and his wife and his servant into his home for the night. An Ephraimite who was already a foreigner in this town of Benjaminites was the only one willing to take the Levite into his home. And y'all, it is no coincidence that what we see starting in verse 22 of chapter 19 looks an awful lot like what happened in Sodom back in Genesis. The parallels to that story are striking. The men of the town come out. They demand that the Levite be given to them for the night so that they may know him. The city's off to a poor start. Bad hospitality is one thing, but now they demand that this visiting Levite must be given to them to appease their perverted sexual desires. Like Lot before him, this Ephraimite host tried to appease the town. Like Lot before him, he revealed a lot about who he was in how he tried to do so. He offered his own daughter. He offered the Levite's wife to the men of the town if they would leave the Levite alone. And y'all, this is not something we can gloss over and move on. The host somehow had been twisted and perverted to the extent that he saw turning over two innocent women to be, there's no kind way to say it, gang raped, as morally superior to being a bad host. What a horrific perversion of hospitality. We've got to be reminded that there is no good in the world that doesn't become terrible when we make it the ultimate thing. We can make idols out of even really good gifts from God. We can make idols out of our families. We can make idols out of obedience, out of God's word. We can make idols out of our worship or our giving. When this Ephraimite decided that protecting his guest was the ultimate goal, he allowed his mind to be perverted into treating these two women created in the image of God as nothing more than bargaining chips to sate the lust of the town. The Levite somehow shows himself to be just as odious as his host. Because the Levite, after hearing this offer, turns around, shoves his wife out the door before the host could go get his daughter. And the townsfolk abused this poor woman till morning, when they finally let her go around dawn as she died. Then we get to verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Just going to let that sink in for a moment. This Levite was so cruel and so heartless that he shoved his wife out the door to save his own skin. And then he defiles her corpse, denying her a proper burial, causing himself to become unclean in order to stir up the other tribes against the people of Gibeah. This is and should be shocking to us, to the leaders of the 12 tribes as they received these body parts, to everybody who has ever read this passage. It is behavior that shows there is no hero in this story, though there are plenty of villains. Somehow the people of Israel when they gather together in chapter 20 don't get any better. In response to the pieces of corpse that they received, Israel gathers their host at Mizpah, 400,000 strong. The Levite then stands up and gives a twisted version of what happened, making it sound as though he's completely innocent. At no point did he do anything to contribute to the wrongs that happened to his wife, stirring up the crowd to greater and greater wrath. Foolishly, the tribe of Benjamin chooses to fight alongside the residents of Gibeah instead of turning them over for justice. There is an idolatry in the human heart that craves to be known and considered a member of the tribe so much that even when obvious sin, even when obvious idolatry occurs, we stand up for the people we call ours instead of calling them to repentance. Thus, the 400,000 soldiers of Israel confront the 25,700 soldiers of Benjamin. Instead of a matter of justice, with all Israel united against the city that has performed this evil, the stage has been set for yet another civil war. Tribe against tribes, Israelites against Israelites. The combined host loses the first 2 days of battle, but finally wins victory over Benjamin on day 3. We see in verse 35 of chapter 20, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. The Lord gave the victory to the combined tribes over Benjamin, and all but 600 of Benjamin's warriors died that day. But the combined tribes weren't satisfied with having destroyed Benjamin's fighting ability. Their bloodlust was up. They were now chasing revenge, not justice. In verse 48 of chapter 20, we see the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. The Benjaminite resistance now had 600 fighters left hiding in a cave, while Israel as a whole committed fratricide against one of their own tribes. They put the entire tribe of Benjamin to death, men, women, children, beasts, in the way that they were supposed to have put the Canaanites to death. They wiped a brother tribe off the map while they faithlessly allowed pagan idolatry to remain. The story just keeps getting better, doesn't it? I warned you that the final stories of Judges were bleak. We're going to try real hard to finish it this morning. Now we arrive in the final chapter of Judges, chapter 21. The Israelites have all but exterminated one of their 12 tribes. And suddenly, after the fact, after their bloodlust is down, they realize that in their desire to avenge the crime committed at Gibeah, they've committed one themselves. That one atrocity heaped on top of a previous atrocity does not somehow solve anything. Only now does the narrator tell us of two vows that the Israelites had made while they were gathering that army together at Mizpah. They vowed never to willingly give their daughters in marriage to any Benjaminite and to kill any Israelite who did not join in the destruction against Benjamin. That first vow was supposed to guarantee a death sentence against Benjamin. It was supposed to guarantee that even if they weren't completely killed off in battle, they would never grow to strength again without intermarriage amongst the other tribes. But now, as tempers cool down, the other tribes regret what they've done. So they start looking for a loophole in their vows. They couldn't give their daughters to the 600 Benjaminites. But anyone who was absent from the vows made at Mizpah, well, they could. Now, it turns out that the city of Jabesh-Gilead didn't show up. So Israel took their army to Jabesh-Gilead, killed all the men, all the adult women, all the children of the city, because you guys didn't show up to attack Benjamin, sparing only the virgin women. The 400 women who survived that slaughter were given to the Benjaminites as wives, regardless of volition or consent. But wait, there's more. Those of you who are good at math are going to recognize that 400 wives and 600 Benjaminites is still a problem. So the leaders come up with another brilliant idea. Long story short, they condone the kidnapping and the forced marriage of 200 young women as they leave a religious festival. Y'all, the motivation of these people not to see the tribe of Benjamin wiped from the face of the earth may have been good. That desired outcome to preserve a line of the tree of Israel is good. But their actions were sinful from start to finish. Sin is always a bigger deal than we think it is. The rape and murder of one woman led to over 60,000 deaths in Israel. It led to the violent abduction of 400 women in Jabesh-Gilead, the murder of their entire town, and the kidnapping of 200 more women taken from their families. The sin of one town led to far greater consequences than any of those selfish Gibeahites could ever have imagined when they started that evening. Church, I've said it before and it can become cliche, but sin always takes you further than you want to go. It always keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it always costs more than you want to pay. Always, every time. So we arrive at the end of Judges, and in that final verse, chapter 21, verse 25, if you've got your Bible out, would you read that with me? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Canaanization of Israel was complete. They are now absolutely as idolatrous, absolutely as sinful, absolutely as perverse and twisted as the nations that God had sent them to remove from the promised land. As I have reflected on the book of Judges and all that we've seen over the last month and a half, I think there are a couple of things we need to apply to ourselves this morning. The first story this morning focused on Israel's idolatry, and the second on the impact of that idolatry. Y'all, idolatry always leads to immorality. False worship always leads to sinful living. Every time. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes of a series of terrible events that had occurred in the past. And then he says that those things should be remembered as a caution against repeating the sins that led to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things, that list of awful stuff he recorded, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Church, reading Judges together has not always been a pile of laughs. Now, sometimes when we were picking on Samson, it was. But for the most part, we have seen time and time again people rebel against their Creator. The things we've read in Judges were written down at the inspiration of Holy Spirit, recorded all for all time for our instruction. for the instruction of every believer who would ever turn to these pages and read what people have done when they do what they think is right instead of what God has said is right. Church, be on guard. We have an enemy. And just as he perverted the hearts and the minds of the Israelites to eventually become no different than the people around them, he desires to entice us to the same perversions now, to the same disobedience, to the same idolatries, just with new, different faces. Church, the second thing that I think we need to take away from Judges, oddly enough, is hope. When we are tempted to be fatalistic about the time we live in, when we look around ourselves and we say, it's never been this bad before, how could God possibly do anything with this mess all around us? How could God possibly do anything to bring revival in a nation that's spending a month celebrating rebellion against the natural created order? We can look back at Judges and say, is sin rampant today? Oh yeah. Sin was pretty rampant in the days of the Judges too. And you know what God was doing in the midst of that idolatry? In the midst of a chosen people who chose to rebel and reject every law he gave them, he was making the way to send Messiah. Next week, we're going to read Ruth together. And in that book, we're going to see the description of the beginning of the line of Davidic kings that ultimately results in the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah. But you know how that book begins? In the days of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Even in all of this darkness, God was preparing to send a great light. A light to all nations and all peoples, a light that allows no injustice, no perversion, no idolatry to remain unseen. A light that promises not only our current salvation from sin, but our future perfection, eventually enjoyed in a creation redeemed by her creator to be freed from the curse of sin, to be freed from the curse of death for all time to come. Even in the midst of all of that darkness, God is still God. He's still sovereign. This morning, as with every time that we meet, the invitation is open for any business that you need to do with God. If you need to surrender to Christ for salvation this morning, grab one of our deacons. I'm going to ask deacons, y'all stand in just a moment when I head over to the guitar. Grab one of the deacons and go visit. If you need to be baptized biblically, grab one of the deacons and go visit. If you need to join this church, grab one of the deacons. If you need to talk to somebody, if you need somebody to pray with you, grab one of our deacons. For everyone in the room, I invite you to spend a moment in prayer that the Lord would focus your heart on him. That in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of outrageous sin, that he would reveal the idolatries that try to root themselves in our own hearts. And then after a few moments of prayer, I'd ask you to just join me in singing, I'd rather have Jesus, not because it's time to close the service so we can all go to lunch, but as a commitment for our desire to have Christ above anything else. Would you go to the Lord in prayer?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.